Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to back to John chapter 14. Last week, we considered the first area of our love for the triune God, the first area of love in our new theme for 2026, which you can see up on the screen there. A good year to love in seven is the short form, and last week we took a look at the first area, which is to love the triune God. And the verse that we have attached for that, it's not on the screen, is Matthew 22, verse 37 to 38. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, you know the context. This was Jesus' answer to a question posed by a lawyer who was one of the Pharisees, who was trying to tempt the Lord Jesus into saying something that they could use to accuse him of being against the law. And the question that this lawyer posed was, what is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus answered, as we just read in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. Mark also has a record of this particular incident, and in his record he has, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark adds the word strength there as well. And so last week we took note that Jesus went to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy for his answer to the question, what's the great commandment? He didn't go to Exodus 20, which is a list of the Ten Commandments, or any of the other commandments that are given there. He went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which say this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And so that's where he went for an answer to the great commandment in the law. And, of course, that is kind of like an umbrella statement that would cover basically the first part of the Ten Commandments about no other God before Jehovah, don't make any graven image, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and so on. So that, just in one big nutshell, Jesus has answered what is the great commandment. And he said, this is the first and great commandment. So we went back to Deuteronomy 6 to see what else we could learn there. And we took notice of a few things. And just a reminder from last week. We took notice that chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, is referred to as the Shema in Hebrew and amongst Jewish circles. And that's because the first word here is the Hebrew word Shema. And so it has become a very important statement for the Jewish people. It's also very important for us as well who are Christians. Now, you'll note that the word Lord in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 is all capital letters, which is the Hebrew word Jehovah. And that's how it looks in the Hebrew text. Four consonants. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Just four consonants. The Hebrews didn't have any vowels in their alphabet. The Masoretes came along many, many years later and put little points and strokes and stuff in the Hebrew text to indicate vowels and how things should be pronounced. So here you've got Yod, Yod, He, Vav, He. Just those four letters. It's related to the verb to be. Remember, Jehovah God said to Moses at the burning bush, You tell the Israelites in Egypt that I am, has sent you to them. And so that comes out of this word. And as far as I'm concerned, I like the pronunciation of Jehovah. Now, we don't, the Yod is often in English transcribed to a J. So you would have Jehovah. is the pronunciation. Of course, those in scholarly circles like to say Yahweh, but that's not any more significant, I don't think, than Jehovah. They claim that the four letters, the way we get Jehovah is that they put the letters from Adonai in between all of the other letters here. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm happy to stick with Jehovah, and we'll just carry on that way. So the important thing is this whole verse is Shema Israel, Jehovah Eloheinu, Jehovah Echad, right? And so we took note of the word one in verse 4. It is the Hebrew word Echad. And Echad is an interesting Hebrew word that doesn't mean just simply a simple one, singular, but rather it's a plurality in unity. It doesn't tell us how many in the plurality side, but it does tell us that there's a plurality in unity. The Lord is one, and that one is made up of some number, but unified as one. The classic example for this is, do you remember from last time? Genesis 2, 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, right? Jesus referenced this teaching in his teaching on marriage in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, that's two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Right? So the one here is a unity of two. Man and husband and his wife are now one flesh. So there's two in that plurality in the word one. And so here we have the word one that is used where it means two and one. In the Shema, Jehovah is one, meaning that Jehovah is a plurality in unity. It doesn't say how many on the plural side, but from other scriptures, we know and understand that the plurality is a trinity, right? It's Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And so that's clear throughout the scriptures, especially when Jesus came and and the Apostle Paul was writing many things and referencing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, next time, we're going to reference the second one is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We want to grow in our love for him. And so we're going to work on number two on the list, probably next communion service. But I thought that this morning we should take some time to see what the Bible has to say about the Holy Ghost, the third person in the Trinity. I don't have him listed in the seven, but he's part of the triune God. And so I thought for a few moments this morning we would take some time to see what the Bible has to say concerning the Holy Ghost. Or the Holy Spirit, if you prefer that rather than ghost. But ghost is found in our scriptures along with the Holy Spirit. So now, in John 14, where you should be, this is where we will begin our study of the Holy Ghost. We're not going to be able to cover everything in one sermon about this, so expect part two next Sunday to kind of finish up this expansive topic. And what's always interesting is that the Spirit of God does not really put himself forward. He's always kind of in the background, behind the scenes, serving, the Father and the Son, particularly the Lord Jesus. But there are some things we should be aware of along the way. So here in John chapter 14, find verse 16 again, where Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So, just to set the context, Jesus said this in the context of the upper room discourse with his apostles. This is before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in John 14, and then a little bit more in John 16, Jesus is teaching the apostles in particular about the Holy Spirit that is going to be coming to them. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you, he will send you another comforter." So keep that in mind. Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles. This is specifically for them. We can get some value for our lives out of this teaching as well, but the primary audience is the apostles, the 12 apostles. I think at this point in time, even Judas is still in there around the table. And so keep that in mind, and then we can think about how all of that relates to us today as believers in Christ. So here are some things to note out of John 14. Number one, Jesus will pray the Father to give the apostles another comforter. Right? So Jesus says to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." So the initiative is the Lord Jesus praying and asking the Father for the Spirit of God to be sent. Another comforter. Now the word "another," for you Greek students, the Greek word is allos. Allos means another of the same kind, right? So another comforter would be the same kind of comforter as Jesus was to his apostles. It's another of the same kind. The Greeks also had the word heteros, which is translated another, but it means another of a different kind. Here he uses allos. So another comforter of the same kind as the Lord Jesus. And all that Jesus was to his apostles, the Holy Spirit would be a like comforter to them. And that's important for us to understand, because in a very little while, Jesus is going to go away. He's going back into heaven. And so another comforter like the Lord Jesus would be very important. The word comforter itself is the Greek word parakletos. It means to call alongside. Call alongside. It's a word that describes a close personal relationship. Just like Jesus had with the 12, a close personal relationship. I always get the picture in my mind of someone coming along with their arm around your shoulder. You know, that kind of close comfort that is what this word parakletos is all about. And this is what the Father will send to the disciples in answer to Jesus' prayer for this other comforter. So, secondly, notice about the word comforter. What is particular about the word comforter? Sorry? It's capitalized. It's not a small C, it's a capital C. And usually that is because this is a personal term, right? A personal term relating to a person, not a thing or an influence or a power. This is a person. The comforter is a personal being. Thirdly, note, this comforter will abide with the disciples forever. Verse 16, forever. The Greek word to abide is meno. It means to remain, to stay, put, to continue, to be present, always. And that is something that this other comforter, this, who we'll find is the Holy Spirit, is going to be with the disciples. Never leave. He's never going to forsake. He's going to be with them forever. That's a comfort, isn't it? To know that that one is going to abide forever. Number four, who is this comforter that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus says in verse 17, it is the Spirit of Truth, right? The Spirit of Truth. And what do you notice about the word Spirit? It's capitalized. where am I here? Yes, it's capitalized, which once again ultimately refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Truth is ultimately the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So Jesus specifically calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth because that is what he is. We'll see a little bit more of that in chapter 16 when we get there in a few moments. So the Holy Spirit is all about truth. There is no falsehood in him. There's no lie. The father of lies is who? It's the devil, right? It's Satan himself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. Just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so the Holy Spirit is as well the Spirit of truth. Number five, notice the pronouns that are used for the Spirit. did you pick those up? Where am I? So in verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. These are personal pronouns, masculine, singular, he and his and so on, that are relating to the Spirit of truth. By this we know that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing, not some kind of power or influence that you can manipulate through whatever things you may want to say or pray. He is a person, and that is the third person of the Trinity. We say the third person because we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, first, second, and third persons. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is any inferior to the Father or the Son just because we say he's the third person. He is just as much God as the other two, different function as the person of the Holy Spirit. But I guess it just helps us in thinking about the Godhead to have one, two, and three, and Father, Son, Holy Ghost seems to be a good order by which we can mention that. So it's personal pronouns are all masculine singular as it relates to the Spirit. So contrary to Jehovah's Witnesses, which say that the Spirit is just a thing, it's not a real person, they are wrong. And the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. Finally, in this passage, Note that the world cannot receive him, the Spirit of truth, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But Jesus says, ye, his disciples, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, shall be at this juncture is a future tense, right? So the Spirit of God is not yet in them, but he is at the moment with them. And it's important to pick up on these clues as to what's going on here. Here Jesus is telling his disciples about the relationship that they will have with the Holy Spirit at the moment that the Spirit, was dwelling with them. But at some point in the future time, the Spirit would be dwelling in them. He shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit was not at that time in them, but Jesus prophesied that the Holy Spirit would sometime in the future be in them. And when would that take place? Well, we know historically, Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost, when the believers were in the upper room and the sound of a rushing mighty wind and flames appeared over all of the disciples, 120 of them in that upper room, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That was the moment when the Spirit of God took up residence in the bodies, in the lives of believers in the Lord Jesus. In all of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals to empower them for some task from time to time. It wasn't a continuous thing. It was when something important was coming along, the Spirit of God would come upon them for being able to fulfill some particular task. But the Spirit of God was never in them in the Old Testament, never in them to abide. It's only on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God came to indwell the believers in Christ. So this abiding forever of the Holy Spirit would be especially for the believer in Jesus Christ, an empowerment for the church, for service, for witness. We certainly need the Spirit of God within us to carry out that service for the Lord. And yes, he will comfort us as well. He's very close to us. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, it talks about the Spirit of God being in us. We have not, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we are to glorify God through the Spirit of God that is within us. Then in verse 18, here in John 14, Jesus simply says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So it would appear that he would come to the disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit, who would take up residence within their bodies. Now we know somewhere around 13, 14, talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies. And I think that's important to recognize, because then there are some things that we should be careful of with our bodies, because this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So I think putting tattoos on this body is not right. Doesn't glorify God, doesn't give any sense of that. We talk about smoking affects the body, drinking, drugs, illicit drugs, to affect the body, tattoos, piercings, all kinds of stuff that Christians are doing, which I don't think is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, as Christians, they're saved forever, but certainly wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord to have some of these things done. So that's John chapter 14, a few things that we learn about the Holy Spirit. I've got 5 minutes left for John 16, so come on over there for a few moments. John 16, verses 7 through 15. You can scan over those verses again. We read them a little bit earlier. But notice these couple of things. Number one, Jesus says it is expedient for his disciples that he go away. This is in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary. It's a compulsive thing that needs to happen in order for what he says, the Comforter, to come. It's necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Remember back in John in chapter 14, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another Comforter. Here Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and if and when I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. What that helps me to understand is that the Father and the Son are just one together in the things that they are going to do, what they are going to plan, not one more than the other, although each one has a certain responsibilities that they have within the Godhead. So Jesus says, it's expedient for you that I go away. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to his ascension back into heaven, where he is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, waiting for the Father to say, okay, go back. And not first of all, get your children, and then after the tribulation, go back to set up the kingdom, rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. So he tells them why it is expedient. He must go away in order for the Comforter to come. So at this moment in time, as Jesus is teaching here in the upper room, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has not yet been given to indwell them. Right? Right? He hasn't come to indwell, because Jesus is right there. He says, I need to go away so I can send him down to you. But Jesus says, when I go away, I will send the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, to the disciples. So that's I think, an important thing to note, the expediency, necessity of Christ to leave for the Spirit to come. Secondly, notice here, when the Comforter is come, he will reprove. That word means to convict, to chide, to admonish. And the lexicons say it means to admonish with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted, which is an interesting thought. So he's going to reprove the world in three areas that Jesus says here. The three areas. He is going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Those three things. In particular, along with other things that he's going to do, but this is, remember what he said, this is, he's coming to reprove the world, right? The world, the unsaved world, the lost world, the ungodly world, men and women who do not know God or don't believe in him. The Spirit of God is coming to bring conviction and reproof in three areas to the world. Right? It's not directed at believers, per se, although there is some value for us in those things. But it's the world that Jesus has in mind. And he explains the reasons for such reproof. He says the Spirit of God is going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. That's verse 9. Going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. The world refuses to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The world refuses to believe what God has said. The world is in a lost state. And so the Spirit of God will come into this world to reprove the world of sin. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note about the Lord Jesus. He was worthy of belief. There was nothing about him that made it impossible for men to believe in him, but they refused. And the Holy Spirit's presence in the world is witness to their crime. And so there is the added additional idea of shame on those who are being convicted, with the hope that they might come to their senses and believe what God has said and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring men to conviction of sin, to show them that what they are doing is wrong. We, as believers in Christ, are not called to reprove men. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to reprove them. What is our job? Well, we can show the world from the Scriptures what God says about sin. Our job is to preach the Word, to preach the Gospel, to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God, to be an example of holy and godly life and living. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction of sin, and by the gospel, the world will know what they should do to be saved from their sin. So we sometimes need to be a little bit careful with how we talk about sin to the world around us. I think the best thing ever that we have to do is to pray. We can pray for our loved ones, unsaved friends, family members, neighbors. We can pray and then model before them what a godly life in Christ is like, but pray that the Spirit of God will bring conviction of sin to their hearts and lives. Because if you go in and say, oh, you're a sinner and you're headed for hell and all this kind of stuff, you're not going to win any hearing from them at all. They'll turn you off right away. Besides which, our Canadian government is considering Bill C-9, which says if you say anything, even a scripture passage that's going to offend anybody, you could be arrested for hate speech. And so we'll need to be careful. We're not going to stop doing what we're doing, but what we should be doing is praying for the lost and helping them to listen to the conviction of the Spirit of God as we pray that the Spirit would do so. It's his job. And he, I think, is going to be faithful to do that. We need to just be ready that when somebody is convicted of their sin, we need to be ready with the answer for them. Here's what the Word of God says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? And so let's be ready for those opportunities whenever they may come along. You got time for a few more? Okay. We started late this morning, so. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is going to come and bring reproof of righteousness. That's interesting. Why is he going to do that? Because Jesus is going to his Father and the disciples would see him no more. That's verse 10. So Jesus was shown in his time on earth to be the righteous one. Everything he did was right in the sight of God. It was right even towards people in the world, right towards his disciples. He exemplified righteousness. Right? You can't read the Gospels without getting that sense that Jesus Christ is righteous. He always did what was right in the sight of God. But soon he would be going away, and his example of righteousness would not be seen anymore. Right? He's going back to heaven. That example of righteousness, doing what's right in the sight of God, would not be seen in the Lord Jesus anymore. And so the Holy Spirit needed to come to bring reproof or conviction of righteousness, because the world would not be able to see what true righteousness looked like anymore. And the Holy Spirit would need to bring men conviction of what was right, what was wrong and point them to what is right. Now, hopefully, we as believers in Jesus Christ can model some sense of righteousness, but it will never be like Christ modeled before men, that kind of righteousness. We need to, I think, constantly be examining ourselves, whether we are in the faith, whether we're doing what is right, and when we're convinced that we're doing right by the Scriptures and the Spirit of God's approval of that, then that's good. But there is no one as righteous as the Lord Jesus. He's going away. That perfect model is going to be gone. So the Holy Spirit needs to bring proof, reproof of righteousness to the world. Remember, this is to the world. We get value of it as well as Christians and believers, but this is primarily directed to the world. And thirdly, then, the Holy Spirit brings reproof of judgment. Judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world is judged. Verse 11. The prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of judgment. Perhaps what is in mind here is of judgment to come, or the final judgment, great white throne kind of thing. If you don't believe what God has said, you're going to perish and you're going to stand in before that judgment seat at the great white throne. So he brings conviction concerning judgment. And the reason was because the prince of this world is judged. Now, who is this prince of the world? Is that a good question? That's a good question to ask. So I asked my computer, where else in the Scriptures do we find the phrase, the prince of this world? It occurs only in three places in the New Testament. John 12, 31, John 14, verse 30, and here in John 16, verse 11. Only places where the prince of this world occurs. Now, I know that we have a pretty good idea of who that is, but just to add to our understanding, in Matthew 12, 24, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So prince of the devils is a phrase that the Pharisees like to throw around against the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, we read about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is the same being, I submit to you, the prince of this world, the prince of the devils, the prince of the power of the air. These phrases all point to no one else than the devil himself. Right? He is the prince. The prince of this world is the devil himself. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the garden, in the wilderness, one of the things that the devil did was he brought him a visual aid screenshot show, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. I have the power to do that if you would just fall down and worship me. And so all the kingdoms of this world really are under the guise of Satan, that old serpent, the devil himself. Now, we're going to speak a little bit more about the Holy Spirit here in this passage in John 16, but for this morning, please note this. The verb judged at the end of verse 11, it says that the prince of this world is judged. In the Greek text, that is a perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense means completed action in the past with the results of that abiding on into the present and even into the future. Passive means that the subject is being acted upon. It's already been judged, still stands judged, and the indicative is the voice of reality. This is reality in the from the point of the speaker. So, in other words, when Jesus said, the prince of this world is judged in the reproof of the Holy Spirit, he means that the devil has already been judged. He has been condemned at the cross, which still has not yet taken place. It's coming shortly, but still hasn't taken place. But that the devil will not escape the judgment to come in any way. So all who follow him in his pathway and his wicked ways, they too will share in the devil's awful judgment in a day yet to come. And the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of judgment, I think, to awaken the lost in their terrible plight, and so move them to repent of their sin and trust Christ before it is eternally too late. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is, how can we say, quiet, working behind the scenes in a person's life, leading them to Christ. Let us who are believers in Christ help the lost to see sin, righteousness, and judgment as the Holy Spirit brings his reproof of these things to them. And may we be ready with an answer to the questions for them of how to deal with that, how to be free from that conviction. So we'll talk more next time here in John chapter 16 about the third person of the Trinity, who is the Lord, all capital letters, in our Bibles, and we'll do that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. It's certainly a deep subject to talk about the Holy Spirit, and your word gives us some critical information about him and what he is doing in the world. And we thank you for giving us these truths, and we pray that you will help us to implement them in our own lives today as we really would seek to help the lost to be saved from their sin. But we know it will take the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do that. Help us always to be ready with the answer that they need to hear with the gospel and with faith and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us in it. And we will pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.